Every family has its daily rituals, right? And sometimes these daily rituals can bring out the best in a family, and sometimes these rituals can bring out the worst in a family. Well, in the Wynn household, a daily ritual is the infamous bedtime ritual. And in our house, sometimes, again, that can be a good thing, and then sometimes it can be a bad thing. Occasionally, it goes a little like this. Hey, kids, has everyone brushed their teeth, got their jams on, gone potty, and in their bed? Judah says, yeah. Asher, our four-year-old, is like, Ruby says, yes, Dad. Where's Eden? Now, I have Eden's permission to tell this story, just so you know. Eden, did you brush your teeth? Eden, I'm your father, answer me. Did you brush your teeth? I'm going to do it, Dad. Eden, I've told you 10 times, actually once. I've told you 10 times to brush your teeth. What are you doing up there? Do you want your teeth to rot out of your head? Do you realize, Eden? Now, this is all from the downstairs to the upstairs. Eden, do you realize how much I'm spending on dental care for you? You clearly didn't read the article that I sent you that links gingivitis to a higher risk of stroke. So I walk upstairs, and now I see that she didn't jump to attention like she should have, like a private should jump to the attention of a drill instructor. And I said, fine, you're just going to sit there and ignore me? Okay, that's fine. You don't want to brush your teeth? I'm ashamed to say, I said this, guys. I'm going to take your toothbrush away. You'll never brush your teeth. And then we'll just see how those teeth look in 5 years. At this point, Eden is in tears because I've just sentenced her to a life of toothless living. She'll have no friends. She'll never get married. She'll die alone, toothless. I took a very minor thing and I made it into a big thing, all because a dad used his authority as a parent to provoke his child to anger. I took an opportunity to shape my daughter and give her a perspective of how she should respond. And I took that opportunity and I crumbled it up and I mangled it in such a way that she responded to me in greater sin. None of us likes it when someone abuses authority. We especially hate it when we're on the receiving end of the abuse, right? We can probably think of a lot of examples of abuse of authority. If you think about governments around the world that withhold food from their people, we say, man, that makes me so angry. Or we think about a boss that looks at his subordinates and he tears them down. He says, you know what? I asked you to do this report right over and over again, and all I get is this junk. We can think of, again, parents who press their kids and they say, how many times have I told you to clean up this room? What are you, stupid? None of us likes it when someone abuses authority. Well, here's the catch, folks. We're all in positions of authority. And it's so tempting and it's so easy for us to abuse some of the positions of authority in which we find ourselves. Let me give you a couple of examples. Maybe you are a boss at work. Maybe you've been given the authority at work. And you say, you know what, I don't tear down my employees. I actually try to be very encouraging. But you know, when your boss comes to you and says, man, that was a really great idea that you had about that design or how to restructure the finances. And you in your head, you know that that was actually a team effort. In fact, it was John over there, the lowly temp, that came up with the idea. But it's so tempting to use that position of authority to say, Well, thank you. You know, it just came to me one night. Right? That's an abuse of authority, folks. Parents. Guys, I'm hitting this hard. Have you ever thought about how you want to raise your kids to act well, but the reason why you want them to act well is because it reflects well on you? That's an abuse of authority, because that is not the reason we should raise our kids to do what's right. Husbands, you say, I'm going to take the leadership in my home, and so I'm going to make decisions that stand, but it's an abuse of authority when you say, whatever I say goes, regardless of what my wife says to me, regardless of her perspective. You see, that's an abuse of authority, folks. Here's another one. Say you're a friend and someone has confided in you something very private and personal. And through that giving of information, they have given you authority. But it's just so juicy, and you really want to pray for them. You really want other people to pray for them. And so even though you committed to keeping that in confidence, you share that information with other people. That's an abuse of authority. Well, this issue is really important for us this morning, because as we have seen throughout the book of Matthew, the authority that our King Jesus has is given to his disciples. And so the question that we're asking is, how should we use this authority? How should we use the authority that has been given, that has been delegated from Jesus to us in this world, in this life? And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And Jesus is going to, he's going to tell us what we shouldn't do with this authority. And then he's going to tell us what we should do. But before we take a look at those verses, I know some of you are still sitting there saying, authority? Josh, you must be mistaking me for someone else. I have no authority. I'm very low on the authority totem pole, right? So it's easy to check out here, right? I want to convince you, just ever so briefly, that the followers of King Jesus do indeed have authority. That what Jesus says in Matthew 23 is relevant for you and for me. The authority that we're talking about here begins ultimately with God. Authority is this idea of the right to rule. And it ultimately and always begins with God. Why? Because God is the creator of all things, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the scripture doesn't stop there. He is also the king. Listen to how the psalmist describes God. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne, O God, was established long ago. You are from all eternity. And not only is the Lord, our God, the ultimate authority, but his word is perfect. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Authority begins with our God. And as the living word, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he also possesses authority. And from, I mean, we can go all over scripture, but even in the book of Matthew, we have seen the Holy Spirit through Matthew building the argument that King Jesus is the rightful king, that he has authority. He has been born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, right? He has healed the sick and cast out demons. He has taught the law with authority, independent of the religious leaders of the day. He has raised the dead. He has been revealed by the Father. He claims to be the king of God's kingdom. This is just in Matthew. He is revealed to be the glorious one. He's presented as king of Jerusalem. Remember, everyone laid down their palm branches when he came into the city. He has demonstrated, we saw last week, his expertise of the law, the fact that the skeptics cannot overthrow him. And then the passage right before the one we look at this morning, he has claimed to be indeed the son of David, the Messiah, the promised one that Yahweh said would come to redeem and save their people from their sins. And he has given that authority, we see also in Matthew, to his apostles. They've been able to cast out demons, heal every type of sickness, raise the dead. They have served as Jesus's ambassadors to the world, right? And even to the point where Jesus says, if they reject you, apostles, they reject me because I have given you my authority. Now, this is where you all are sitting there saying, I haven't healed many diseases lately. I haven't raised people from the dead that I know of, right? I haven't cast out demons. What authority do I have? Listen to this closely. Like the disciples that walked with Jesus, God has been preparing his followers, so his disciples and you and me, to display his authority in his absence until he comes again. If you follow Jesus, you represent Jesus until he comes again. And this authority is displayed in several ways that are very natural to us. If we're parents, right? We say, oh yeah, I have authority as a parent. Hopefully. If you are an employer, a boss, someone that manages others, yeah, I got authority. Well, think about governments. If you're part of the government, you realize in Romans 13, God says, all governments come because of the authority that I give them. Huh. If you serve as a leader in a church, you have authority. Whether it's an elder, whether it's a person that heads up the nursery, you have authority. But the exercise of authority goes even beyond that. Some of you can't even escape this. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you claim to be a proclaimer of his message. So when you proclaim in the gospel, for instance, that if a person calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved and they will be saved, that has authority. And you realize you are exercising authority. If you say to someone, I forgive you. This is heavy. If you say to someone, I forgive you. Because of Jesus, that has authority. And at the end of the book of Matthew, we are going to see that Jesus gives authority to his disciples to make disciples, right? To go out and tell people that if you follow Jesus, this is what he expects of you. That has authority. Followers of King Jesus have authority. And so now we come back to our original question. How should we use that authority? How should we use the authority that has been delegated to us? Well, here's what Jesus says we shouldn't do. We shouldn't use authority to promote personal prestige. Don't use authority to promote personal prestige. Let's take a look at the text. Matthew 23. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 first. Then Jesus said to the crowds and then his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They're not willing to help. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garment long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and they love to be called rabbi, teacher, by others. And so Jesus, he uses these Pharisees and these teachers of the law and say, don't use your authority to promote personal prestige. So think about the setting. In our last section in Matthew, Jesus is battling the skeptics. And now he turns to the crowds and his disciples, a mixture of people that are following him, that are committed to him. And those are most likely still on the fence. But I have this ear that I have this idea that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are hanging out on the side. But now Jesus turns his attention and he says, you know what? These folks over here, they have been entrusted with authority. Why? Because they sit in Moses' seat. They have authority in the things that they say. In the synagogue, there was a seat of authority, and whoever sat in that seat possessed the authority of the name on that seat. So I think Jesus here is saying, you know what? It's not that they're saying bad things here. Because keep in mind, for as much as we dog the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were very committed to Yahweh, probably to the nth degree, right? I mean, they built hedges around the law just saying, we don't want to break the law, so if the law's here, we don't want to even get close to breaking the law. So Jesus is saying, you know, they have authority, but the problem with them is that they don't practice what they preach, and therefore don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. They're inconsistent between what they're saying and then what they're doing. And what are they doing? They're using their authority to promote personal prestige. Look how they do it. In verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put them on people's shoulders. Now, I don't think this is saying they make people do things that they're unwilling to do. Because, again, the Pharisees were, I mean, it's generally considered these guys obeyed to the nth degree. So it's not as if they're saying, well, you guys should do this, but we don't have to do this. I think the key is found in the second half of the verse. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Basically, they say, you know what? You guys need to obey all these laws, but we're not going to help you do it. You're on your own. Now think about that. A person that represents the law of Yahweh, God who has always been gracious to his people. And they say, you know what? We're not willing to help you obey what we believe you should obey. We kind of push you down. And in the midst of pushing you down, as if that's not bad enough, we exalt ourselves. Take a look in verse 5. So instead of helping to, if you will, lift other people up, because the law is heavy, right? They do everything so that other people will see them and so that they will be lifted up. So that people will see them and say, boy, those guys are really spiritual. Okay, take a look here. They make phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long. Phylacteries, okay. This is always a great one, right? Because it's like, hey, who has a phylactery? And no one wants to raise their hand, right? Because you don't know what it is. A phylactery is a little leather or canvas box that would be worn on the forehead by religious leaders or on the wrist, and it contained four sections of the law. Now, originally this was commanded by God in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, where he would say, bind to your wrist and to your head my precepts. Well, over the years, that actually went from kind of a metaphorical idea to an actual, hey, we're actually going to buy strips of the law onto our foreheads. Okay, that's a phylactery. And so the tassels, that's also in Numbers, and that also was commanded by God. And he said, you would wear tassels on your robe. Jesus wore tassels. And in Numbers, he says, the reason why you wear these tassels is because, you know how tassels have like a whole bunch of different braids? It's to remind you of the many commands of the Lord. Okay, so the Pharisees, by wearing phylacteries and tassels, they're obeying God. The problem is that their phylacteries are what? Wide. And their tassels are long. And what happens when you have wide phylacteries and long tassels? It's a lot easier to see from a distance. Oh, that's the guy that's obeying the law. Right? They want to be lifted up. They want to be seated in in places of honor and in the choicest places of the synagogue. They want to be closest to the scrolls. The most spiritual people are close to the scrolls. So when you come in, you say, ah, oh, there they are. Oh, wow. They're really spiritual. And they want to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. They want to have a reputation of being, what, a rabbi, a teacher, a person who knows the law. But the problem is that in boosting themselves up in their actions, it contradicts the words that are coming out of their mouth because they're proclaiming the law of God. They're hypocrites. They should be leading people to follow God, but they contradict the very law that they teach. Not long after he was installed as Pope, Pope Francis promised to trim the excesses of the Catholic Church. And so he started by setting a personal example for himself. He shunned the official papal quarters that overlook St. Peter's Square. And he took a small suite within the Vatican walls. It's like a hostel. He got rid of the bulletproof Mercedes that his predecessors have. And he drives around in a very old Fiat with 186,000 miles of it. I saw a picture of this thing. It's horrible. I mean, it's like it's got rust and everything. A priest had given it to him. Instead of a gold gilded throne, he sits in a wooden chair. And instead of a gold ring for his papacy, he has chosen a silver ring, a medal of less value. That's what I mean. And this is what he said in one of his first speeches. He said, "Oh, how I would love a poor church and a church for the poor." Now, folks, regardless of what we think about the Pope, that's a great statement. Oh, how I would love a poor church and a church for the poor. Well, apparently, one of the Pope's, this message did not make it to Franz Peter Tebart van Elst. Okay, I won't say that name later. I won't say that name again. That's a hard one. He's the bishop of Limburg, Germany. And he admits to spending, this is a bishop, he admits to spending $42 million on new accommodations for himself. In the name of service to God, this so-called, what he has now been dubbed the Bishop of Bling. I love it. The Bishop of Bling. Here's what some of his purchases include. $4 million on his own living quarters. $3 million on a marble courtyard. $33,000 on a dining table. $475,000 for closets. Well, they're built in, but still, I mean, $475,000, right? $3.6 million for a personal chapel. A personal chapel. $1.1 million on landscaping for a private garden, a garden that the parishioners could not enjoy. And then my favorite, a $20,000 bathtub. $20,000 bathtub. What's most incredible about this is the Bishop of Bling, in several sermons before this was found out and reported by a German newspaper, he said, "Renewal begins where the efforts are made toward making do with less. The person of faith is dirt poor and rich in mercy. Whoever experiences poverty in person, so in this life, will discover the true greatness of God." Great words, right? Authoritative words. But what a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. And when I read this, folks, this leaves a bad taste in my mouth. I'm like, ugh. But it's easy for us to fall into the same trap. And maybe in not so boisterous ways. Sometimes it's more subtle. Perhaps a person comes to you and says, "You know, I'm having trouble paying my electric bill." And you say, "You know what?" You take them to the Sermon on the Mount, right? God cares about your physical needs. Trust me. He knows your needs. Not even a sparrow who falls from the sky escapes his notice. Great words. Words of authority. Words that make you and me, if we said them, wow, that guy's pretty spiritual, right? But when it means that we could give up something to help pay their electric bill, That's a lot more difficult to do. And I would challenge that by proclaiming God's word, by invoking what God has promised, that he is attentive to our needs. And if we don't practice that, that's an abuse of authority. Perhaps someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm really struggling with loving my nagging wife. I didn't say that. He said that. I'm really struggling with helping and loving my nagging wife. So you take him to Ephesians 5, right? You need to love your wife like Jesus loves the church, right? Man, that has authority. And I'm not lying. That has authority. But I tell you, boy, when you say that, man, that makes you look pretty spiritual, right? And then you go home and criticize your wife for not buying your favorite hot dog. You say, you know what, babe? You know I like Ballpark Franks. What you say is real nice, but tearing your wife down and not loving her, that's hypocritical, folks. Invoking the authority of God, man, that makes you look real good, doesn't it? But by proclaiming with your lips that husbands should love their wives, but tearing your wife down, all you've done is to abuse the authority that has been entrusted to you by promoting personal prestige. It's easy for us to use our authority to make others look bad and for us to look really, really good. And Jesus challenges the disciples. He says, don't do what they do. Instead, he wants his followers to offer a wholly different approach, a wholly different way of looking at authority. And it's this: Jesus wants us to use authority to serve others with sincere humility. You use authority to serve others, and you do it with an attitude that is truly humble. Truly humble. Take a look. Let's pick up in verse 7. So the Pharisees, they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. Verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor. Who is that? That's the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, and for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus wants us to use our authority to serve others with sincere humility. Unlike the teachers of the law who love to be called rabbi, he says to those who follow him, don't seek those titles of reputation. The idea here in rabbi, in father, who is, it's not talking about an earthly father, if you're a father. It's talking about these great teachers from the past who are dead. Kind of like I am from Apollos, I am from Paul. It's that type of idea. It's like, don't let people call you this great teacher, and you don't call other people a great teacher, right? You get rid of those titles. And again, I don't think he's saying you can't use the word teacher, because or rabbi, right? It's Jesus saying that it's not the title, but it's the prestige that comes from seeking that. And why does he not want this? Why does he not want this for his followers? Here is the gem. Because there is only one who is worthy of that. And it is God. And by God, we mean our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, and of course the Spirit, who isn't mentioned. Only God is worthy of such an honor, of such a title. But here's the crazy part, folks. Look at what Jesus does with that great title and honor. Verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. I have always read the greatest here as a plural, kind of like a general idea that just the greatest people out there, the reality will show they will be your servant. But here's the crazy thing. That's actually a singular adjective. And I think the greatest, it's referring to Jesus. In other words, it might sound like this. The greatest one among you. And who's the greatest that I just told you was the greatest? It was Jesus, right? The Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. This shouldn't surprise us, right? Come to me. This is Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Unlike the Pharisees who won't lift to help, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you go back just a few chapters, James and John, actually the mother of James and John, they come to Jesus, if you recall, and they say, hey, can my sons sit at your right and your left? A very bold and selfish thing to say. And Jesus says in verses 24, he says, when the 10 heard about this, when they heard that John and James asked for this thing, Jesus called them together. And he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Here it is. Just as, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We serve. We serve because we have no other choice. Our King serves. And if we claim to follow the King, we claim to follow the King. Now, this is an unpopular message because the world law says, the kind of the law of this world, of our society, it says, you know, you need to seek to be esteemed by others, and your goal is to kind of move up the ranks. And the whole point of this is so that others serve you. But Jesus says kingdom law is actually completely flipped. Those who exalt themselves will be humble, verse 12. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what this looks like, if you're a parent, as I told you guys, we can't escape. If you're a parent and you sit there and say, I am so tired of my child committing the same sin over and over again. I don't want you to raise your hand. If you've ever done that, it gets tiring, right? I mean, it's you gotta get it off the couch. It takes effort to go and correct them. But you realize that when you say, you know what, when you adopted an attitude where you say, I'm gonna serve my kids by correcting them with gentleness as many times as it takes, that is the right use of authority. Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, pastors, elders, let me talk to you for a second. People will come up to you and say, man, that was a great lesson. Man, how do you keep it all together? Now, you and I both know none of it's ever together, right? But it is so tempting in that instance to say, well, thank you. You know, I put a lot of time into that. Whew. You know, I found this great illustration. And it is hard, I will say, it is hard to deflect encouragement because people want to encourage you. But those of you that work in the church, that serve in the church in positions of authority, you have to be on guard. Because adopting an attitude that says, I'm going to seek my personal prestige, is the surest way not to serve others. Because guess who you're serving? Yourself. For the rest of us, those who maybe aren't parents, those who don't serve in the church, although this would apply to you as well, we've been given authority to make disciples. Folks, making disciples is a lot of work. When I was thinking about this, the guy that popped in my mind was David Hines. If any of you know David Hines, one of our elders here, you're going to know that David has a passion for personal discipleship. But the guy is more than just talk. I mean, he disciples like 5 or 6 guys at the same time, not at the same meeting, like during the same period of life. But he gives individual time to each of these folks. This is service with humility. It's great to talk a big game about discipleship. How are we discipling? And I'll be the first one to raise my hand here. This is convicting. That reality has convicted me. I got a lot of work to do after I'm done this sermon. I'll just be honest with you. Folks, service. The right use of authority is to serve others from an attitude of humility. I want to close with this very transparent account of a pastor that, man, I tell you, I look at this and I'm like, God, you work in people's lives. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. Right now, it's a very large church that ministers to the slums in New York. And he tells this story. He says, it was Easter Sunday, and I was so tired at the end of the day that I just went off. I went off the edge of the platform. I pulled down my tie. I sat down. I draped my feet over the edge. And he goes, I thought it was a wonderful service. Many people had come forward to trust Christ. As I was sitting there, I looked up. And there in the middle aisle was a man who looked about 50. He was disheveled and filthy. He looked up and he looked kind of sheepishly as if to say, could I come and talk with you? We have homeless people coming in all the time asking for money or whatever. So I just sat there and I said to myself, though I'm ashamed of it, what a way to end a Sunday. I've just had such a good time preaching and ministering. And here's a fellow probably wanting more money to buy some wine. He walked up. And when he got within about 5 feet of me, I smelled a horrible smell like I had never smelled before. It was so awful that when he got close, I would inhale by looking away. And then I'd talk to him. And then I'd look away again to take another breath. And I asked him, what is your name? David. How long have you been on the street, David? 6 years. How old are you? 32. He looked 50. Hair matted. His front teeth were missing. A wino. His eyes were all glazed, right? Where did you sleep last night, David? Abandoned truck. So I kept in my back pocket, a money clip that also holds some credit cards. And I fumbled to pick one out thinking, I'll just give him some money. I won't even get a volunteer to take care of this guy. They're all busy talking with others. And usually we don't give out money to people. We take them to get something to eat. But I just decided to take out my money. And David pushed his finger in front of me and he said, I don't want your money. I want this Jesus. This one that you were talking about. Because I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die on the street. In that instant, I completely forgot about David, and I started to weep for myself. I was going to give a couple of dollars to someone God had sent to me. See how easy it is? I could make the excuse I was tired, but there is no excuse. I was not seeing him the way God sees him. I was not feeling what God feels. But oh, did that change. David just stood there and he didn't know what was happening. I pleaded with God, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Please forgive me. I am so sorry. Here I am with my message and my points, and you send somebody. And I am not ready, oh God. Something came over me, and suddenly I started to weep deeper. And David began to weep, and he fell against my chest as I was sitting there. He fell against my white shirt and tie, and I put my arms around him, and there we wept together. Listen to this. The smell of his person became a beautiful aroma. And here is what the Lord made real to me. If you don't love this smell, I can't use you. Because this is why I called you where you are. This is what you are about. You are about this smell. Christ changed David's life, and he started memorizing portions of Scripture. We got him a place to live. We hired him in the church to do maintenance. We got his teeth fixed. He's a handsome guy. He spent some time in detox. And then he spent Thanksgiving with us, and he also came for Christmas. And when we were exchanging presents, he pulled out a little thing, and he said, "This is for you." It was a little white hanky. It was the only thing that he could afford. A year later, David got up and talked about his conversion to Christ. And the minute he took the mic, he began to speak. And as he began to speak, I said, "That man is a preacher." This Easter, we ordained David. And he is an associate minister of a church over in New Jersey. And as I was so close to saying, "Here's a couple of bucks. I'm a busy preacher." We can get so full of ourselves. We can get full of ourselves. It's so easy to say, "I'm busy. I don't have the time for you." But Jesus challenges us and he says, "You know what? The authority that I have invested and entrusted to you needs to be used for more than just personal gain. Use it to serve others, again, as the Lord Jesus has served us. Our Father, we commit this to you, knowing that in and of ourselves, we are incapable of fulfilling this. Rooted deep within each of us is the desire to be served, to use the authority as those that say, "You know, I'm saved. Yeah, I'm not bad. I'm not as bad as that guy over there." That thought process pervades us. And we ask that your Spirit would seek it out in our lives and destroy it. And not just destroy it, but replace it with a perspective of our Lord Jesus that reminds us constantly that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We commit this to you through the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.